Now then, let us look again at the Word of God, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The Heidelberg Catechism has often been referred to as the triple knowledge, consisting of guilt, grace, gratitude. You can see that in the psalm. The reality of David's guilt was something that overwhelmed him. We're going to be looking at what is called the penitential psalms this week and the next 2 weeks, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 130. These are among the three that we will be examining. But it's astonishing that in our day and time, words like sin and things that are so essential to a biblical understanding of the subject, repentance, contrition, atonement, restitution, redemption, these are all terms that have meaning only if we understand the gravity of what sin is. Unfortunately, in our day and time, we have lost contact with this word. John MacArthur wrote a book a few years back called The Vanishing Conscience, in which he highlighted the absence of guilt in our world. In fact, in popular psychology, guilt is looked at as something that is wrong. If you have any sense of guilt, you need to get rid of it. Even Ann Landers and her sister Abigail, who have, you know, had advice columns, have talked about how guilt can cripple a person, and we have too much problems in this world. Guilt is a pollution that we do not need. If you have any sense of guilt, simply dismiss it. In other words, you shouldn't feel bad. People have a guilty conscience over diets and over their self-image, but rarely do they have a guilty conscience over their actions. In fact, we live in what is called a victimized society. It's always somebody else's fault. We're never to blame for something we've done. This has even reached the laughable stage in the insurance world. Now they're trying to get rid of the word accident and use only the word crash, because accident gives the impression that someone was involved and had responsibility for it. Also, you will often hear words like sinfully delicious to refer to some kind of food. Now, I do like to watch the Food Channel. I enjoy looking at recipes, but I'm often amazed at how they describe a particular meal as being decadent. Decadent? Do you know the word decadent comes from the Latin word? In fact, you can actually see it, decare, meaning to fall down.
And the word always referred to something that's in a state of deterioration or decay. In other words, it's not something that's good. And so if you describe a dessert as being decadent, you're really referring to something that the cook should be ashamed of and not proud of. But if we have a world in which guilt and sin are eradicated, then naturally terms like propitiation, atonement, repentance are meaningless. I've referred to you the fact that even in Christian circles, and this is where John MacArthur's book was trying to address, it's not so much that the world has lost contact with the importance of the word sin, but in the church, Christians likewise have lost the sense of what the reality of sin has done. I've noticed this in various forms of evangelism, in which the motive for evangelism is to encourage people to experience the reality of conversion so that they'll feel better about themselves. And that we try to get people to accept Jesus because they'll have the abundant life. And we give people this impression, and it's wrong, that if you become a Christian, you become psychologically whole and healthy, and the prosperity gospel feeds this. You know, you probably heard this past week that Jan Crouch, the wife of the late Paul Crouch, died of a massive stroke. And she and her husband founded TBN, which has spawned most of the heresies down through the ages in 20th and 21st century form. And the prosperity gospel is among that because it tells people that if you become a Christian, God is your cosmic bellhop. He simply waits to do your bidding. And if you simply have the right formula, then you won't experience sickness, then you won't experience disappointment, then you won't experience anything except onward and upward, because after all, you are a child of the King, and the King's children have special privileges. That is wrong. The reality of sin is such that until we come face to face with what it is and what it's done to us, we'll really never see the significance of the good news of the gospel. Let's look at David's psalm in some detail this morning. I want you to note the vocabulary that he uses, the nature of sin and how awful it is. It is scandalous, and he uses words such as my transgressions, my iniquity. They're synonymous, and they are cousins in their etymology, but each one describes the reality of sin in all its horribleness. Notice how he says that this is sin that has rendered him culpable. Now again, that word culpable means that he is responsible. People have sometimes been disturbed at the fact that he says, against you and you only have I sinned, as if what he did with Bathsheba and later to her husband Uriah when he had him killed weren't sins against those people. That's not what David is saying. He's not seeking to exonerate himself from that. But he's acknowledging the truth of what Nathan the prophet said to him. You have despised me. You know, I mentioned that. If you look back at the account where Nathan the prophet confronts David after a protracted period of time, after he had had Uriah the Hittite put to death, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, a time lapse of about a year and a half before Nathan finally confronted David. And then God speaks through the prophet, and he says, you have despised me. You see, until we see sin, first and foremost, in a vertical fashion, and not just on the horizontal level, the reality and the ugliness of sin is never seen. You know, sin does not have any place in a theological vacuum. There must be a theology of God against whom sin is committed. And until we realize that our sins are first and foremost an offense against our Creator, then the reality of their seriousness is never going to, is always going to be minimized. And so David refers to his sins as transgressions. He has overstepped. He has stepped aside. He has stepped over the boundaries that God had given him. And by the way, David did not sin unknowingly. What he did with full awareness that it was wrong. And still he did it. This is why he would refer to the fact that sin consists not merely in external acts, but things that happen in the wellspring of the human heart. And so he will say, in sin did my mother conceive me. The concept of original sin has also fallen out of favor in many Christian circles. I was reading this week a biography of Brigham Young called Brigham Young, an American Moses. You have no idea how bad that person was. He was a horrible individual. He developed strange views about God as being a developing being, that God, Brigham Young, like Joseph Smith, taught that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. The whole notion of the creator-creature distinction is totally obliterated in the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. People sometimes say, why are you so anti-Mormon? Look, I know there are fine Mormons. My problem with Mormonism stems from two men, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, who were horrible individuals. Joseph Smith came up with the whole notion of polygamy because he wanted to have sex with as many women as he possibly could. And so it is a documented fact that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both had in excess of 50 wives, some of them as young as 15 years old, and others as old as 55. But as reading this, and Brigham Young said that we need to get rid of the notion of original sin. There's no such thing as original sin. He said that is nothing but pure speculation. And yet he believed that the sun was inhabited. Or that Adam, God, and Adam are the same person. And that the reason that the Virgin Mary conceived the Lord Christ was because Adam, God, had sex with her. Now, is that not speculation of the worst sort? And so the Mormon Church denies belief in original sin. But David experienced and the reality of what original sin was. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are born not simply with a fallen nature, but with the whole principle of sin bound up into the very aspect of your being? You are born a sinner. You later act out in acts those individual sins, but the fact that you sin stems from the fact that you are born a sinner. We say, well, how can God hold us responsible? Because He does. David says, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not talking about conception as being sinful, but that sin was part of the very fabric of his being when he came into this world. And so he acknowledges his sin, his iniquity, his evil. Pollution is one of the things that we have to look at when we discuss the biblical view of sin. We are polluted. Sin has stained us. What is it, the hymn? Sin has left its awful stain. So many of the old hymns, and I'm talking about the ones that Betty picks out that we sing frequently, are imbued with this sense of the reality of sin and of the magnitude of God's grace in Christ in cleansing sinners from their guilt. You know, we sing that hymn from Charles Wesley, Hallelujah, What a Savior. You see, you cannot sing that hymn as Wesley worded it until you see the depth of sin and the problem that your sin exposed you to. And so we can sing, guilty, vile, 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 and helpless we, spotless Son of God with thee. Or how about, O sacred head now wounded. James Alexander, the son of Archibald Alexander, one of the original faculty members at Princeton Seminary, translated that hymn, O sacred head now wounded. And why? The reality of the cross and the ugliness of what was happening to Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, spotless Son of God was He. And there He goes to the cross. You know, we live in a different time than those men did. It's very difficult today to talk to people about their need for Jesus because they don't see themselves as being needy at all. It's kind of like that song I referred to last week from the late Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Really? Just a few? You've got a boatload of them. I was telling my Sunday school class here a little week ago that J.C. Ryle, who was one of the great 19th century evangelical theologians, he was a preacher, but he was an Anglican bishop. Boy, how far that church has fallen away from what it once was. But he was contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Now, here he is, he's an Anglican, he's an Episcopalian, he's a bishop, and Spurgeon is a Baptist, and yet they were kindred spirits because theologically they agreed on the centrality of the doctrines of grace. Anyway, I was reading through one of the works of J.C. Ryle, and he had a very pastoral way about him. He was a preacher and a deep thinker, but he was, first and foremost, a pastor of souls. And he was always anxious that people prized what it meant to be forgiven, and that they cherished the fact that they were forgiven, and that they had not taken it for granted. Well, forgiveness is something that God delights to do. He enjoys forgiving people, and I enjoy being forgiven. But you had to prize the cost of that forgiveness. Forgiveness does not come without a cost. What was the cost? It was nothing less than the very blood of the Son of the living God. You know, we have that famous verse of John 3:16, and Ryle was expounding that. And he's thinking about the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, the uniqueness of the only Son, for me. That's what Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, that He loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Ryle would say, here's something you might want to do sometime to realize the significance of what your condition was. He said, keep a record for the next 10 days and record the sins that you've committed and confessed. And he says, I guarantee you, you didn't get half of them. You know, the sins of negligence that we oftentimes have no problems with guilt over. We didn't do that. We said last week, and we read from the Book of Common Prayer, we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and we've left undone the things that we should have done, and there's no health in us, miserable sinners. The sins of negligence and sloth. Just think about the sin of sloth, the sin of laziness, in which we have not used the gifts that God has entrusted to us for our own ends. You remember the parable of the talents where Jesus tells that he gave talents to this one, and one guy went out and buried his, and he said, I knew you were a hard man, so here's your talent back. And the master was very upset with that servant because of the spoilage, of the waste that he had given him. How many of you can remember the movie with the late Steve McQueen, Papillon? You know, they were prisoners down in New Guinea. And there's a scene in that movie where Steve McQueen is rehearsing his life, and it's a wasted life. All I spent, I wasted my life. Or the song that I referred to a few weeks back by Roy Clark, Yesterday When I Was Young, and now he's growing old, and he looks back, and everything was all done selfishly for himself. And now there is regret. You know, the difference between the song of Roy Clark and the song of Frank Sinatra is one is stunned with the waste that they have used their time on. And so, Ryle wants us to look at our sins and don't cloak and hide them. You know, the Book of Common Prayer again says that we should always be aware of the fact that we stand in the presence of a God who sees everything. Everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And this is what confronted David. The reality of his sin and how he had blissfully, for 18 months, ignored his conscience. You know, he actually alludes to that. He alludes to the fact that his bones grew weary. David experienced the loss of the presence of God, and he was aware of the fact that something's wrong. He says, my bones that thou hast broken. The sense of speaking metaphorically of heaviness, and his tongue was parched. In other words, vitality and joy had run and left him. I've often made that reference to Spurgeon, and I'm going to use it to a different point this morning. Spurgeon said that when I looked at Jesus and Him crucified, for me the sinner, the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and she flew away. Isn't that so? That when we become preoccupied with our feelings or with our own sense of delight, we find ourselves, whereas the happiness that we want so desperately, we find we can't find it. But it's the byproduct of the Christian's joy of knowing he is forgiven. Have you ever been in a courtroom when they pass sentence on a person who has violated society's laws? And the head of the jury will hand, the judge will ask the foreman of the jury, how do you so find, guilty or not guilty? Your Honor, we find the individual guilty. The words are pronounced. And now the judge pronounces sentence. And depending on the nature of the crime, it could be, although in our day and time, it rarely is that, I sentence you to die. And you see some of the old movies in which a guy sentenced you to be hanged by death, hang until you die. May God have mercy upon your soul. Things like that. But until we see ourselves in God's courtroom, before God's tribunal, and the weight of our sins are now open, and there's nowhere to hide from the fact that we have done that which has merited God's judgment, then we see the need for a Savior. Then we see a need for a Redeemer to redeem us. Think about how those terms, redemption, reconciliation, until sin is seen, we don't see the need for reconciliation. We don't see the need for being redeemed. We don't see the need for forgiveness. You know, I think, and Spurgeon said this once, Spurgeon suffered from depression. Did you know that? He had long bouts with depression, in which he said darkness of soul, of his soul, was something that would sometimes just paralyze him. And Martin Luther, likewise, suffered from long bouts of depression. On one occasion, Luther was so depressed that his wife, Katie von Urich, came dressed in black. And Martin looked at her and said, why are you dressed like that? She said, well, it's obvious from the look on your face, somebody has died. And she was trying to get his attention to the fact that he'd become so preoccupied with himself that he became depressed. Well, Spurgeon, likewise, was subject to long bouts of depression. And he said in one occasion that he was convinced that at times God would hide himself just so that he would realize how much we need him. And other times he said, God will magnify the enormity of my sin so much so that I feel I'm going to collapse under the sense of guilt, only to show me the reality of my need for a Savior. We speak often in this church of the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus, of him passively enduring the penalty of the broken law in the place of sinners, but also actively of him fulfilling the law in our stead so that we are clothed. You know, sometimes you need to do this. When you pray and you come before God, I think having a mind full of Scripture is helpful, but you can reflect on the fact that Jesus has fulfilled the law in my stead. I come before the throne of my Heavenly Father, not because I have done those things that He's asked me to do, because, you know, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot boast before God. But when we come before God claiming and pleading the merits of Jesus in our stead, that Jesus has fulfilled the law for me, and He has bore the penalty of the broken law for me. You know, we do know that sin is the transgression of the law of God. That's what David experienced. He had broken the law of God and he deserved to be death. He deserved death. And you see how fearful he is that God is going to forsake him like he did Saul? David had witnessed that. Oh Lord, do not take thy spirit from me. You see, David's sins were every bit as grievous as Saul's. There's a difference between the two. David sought forgiveness from God in light of the promise that one of David's seed would one day sit upon that throne. It is David's heir that secures forgiveness for David and his sins. May God grant you to see the need for forgiveness in Christ. And if you've never come to Him, do so this morning. Let us close in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we pray that the reality of sin and what it has done to us and what it has exposed us to would be some each and every one of us have come to realize our need for a Savior like Jesus. That the words of the hymns would resonate in our own hearts, that guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Son of God was He, sacred head how wounded for me, amazing grace how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. The precious Son of God has died for me. We thank Thee, Father, for Jesus coming to the world to save sinners like us. We thank Thee for the promise of the forgiveness of sins through Christ our Lord. And we thank Thee for His promise that He shall come again in power and in glory. He shall trample His enemies under His feet. And we shall rejoice at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Would the elders and deacons now come forward to wait on God's people?